This week, the big piece I want us to see is, we would call it justification by faith alone, which feels like a mouthful, but it was Martin Luther's big rediscovery of this really important doctrine, this really important idea a few hundred years ago that began the Reformation, that really was a huge and crucial part of what came out of that movement. So today's text, the reason I want us to hear it and we're going to come out of this text is because this is the one that Luther himself said set him free. And I quote Luther and then we'll hear God's word. Here's what Luther says as he read Romans 1 verse 17 and meditated on it. "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." So this is a big text for Luther, and we're going to see a little bit of why, I hope, today.
Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 17. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith."
Now Tim's got a little clip from a movie that was made in the 1950s called Martin Luther. It's just a couple of minutes, but it's going to illustrate some of the things I've got to say today. So.
"Now, my good people, this is no ordinary indulgence. This will build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And you will hear in every message it sends from now till Tuesday. Here in the Pope's own letter, Plenaria Revisio Omnia Peccatora." What does that mean? "Full forgiveness for all sins. Absolution from all punishments. No confession necessary. Valid even for your loved ones in purgatory. For who would see his mother in flames? When with a piece of silver he can set her free? For as soon as the money clicks in the chest, the soul flies up to heavenly rest. Come, follow me. Come."
"William, go over there. Look at him.
Thank you.
But indulgences must be dispensed with authority and righteousness. Therefore, when indulgences are abused, penalties, fines, stones, this is not salvation. This is damnation of souls. I do not prefer to test the law. Well, I know that our own good prince, Duke Frederick, has long held a special indulgence for this Catholic Church. But God is no respecter of persons, and we must serve God, not man. Therefore, my people, I tell you, our Lord Jesus Christ, by coming on earth, by suffering and dying, has already paid for our salvation forever. How then can any mortal man, monk, prince, or pope extort a further payment? My beloved, you cannot buy God's mercy. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. So you see the dilemma of the time. And of course, this wasn't necessarily representative of normal Catholic practice, so I don't want to give the impression that this sort of indulgence, as the preacher in the beginning, Tetzel, was saying, this was a special indulgence that Martin Luther was, that was really grieving him at the time. And maybe if some of y'all come downstairs to our time, we'll hear a little bit more about that. But the church, in essence, was handing out pardons. And so you ask the question, how can that be? If you look at the story in Mark chapter 2, if you remember it, we just looked at this not too long ago, where Jesus is in Capernaum. And basically what happens is, he's in this house and he's there healing people and teaching. And suddenly he's overwhelmed with all sorts of people. It's a crowd that gathers around him to the point to where people can't get through. And some men come forward with a friend of theirs who is paralyzed. And they tear back the roof. There was such a crowd around Jesus, they couldn't get to him. So they had to find a way to kind of get up to the roof somehow. And they lowered this man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says this to him, or to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now the teachers of the law were sitting there, the Pharisees and others, and they said to themselves, "How can this man forgive sins? God alone can forgive sins." We see the problem, and maybe you see where I'm going with that, that even in Jesus' day, this was very clear teaching of the Jews that God was the one who had the right and the authority to forgive sins, to pardon people, and no man had that right. Of course, the error of the teachers of the law at the time was that they did not understand that Jesus himself was the God-man and that he had that authority to do that. But you see the problem. The church at the time, in Luther's day, was signing what was called indulgences, pardoning all sins, past, present, and future, by transferring merit. They basically had what they called, it was a treasury of merit, which is a massive bank account in a sense, where Christ and the Virgin Mary and the saints had their good works, had accumulated sort of money, if you will, or had deposited merit in this account. And in certain cases and in certain instances, the church could transfer, say, money from one account to another. So they would transfer merit from Christ and or this treasury of merit to a sinner's account. And they would buy time out of purgatory or for a loved one or, you know, whatever was determined by the priest or the pope at the time, I guess. But yet the Bible explicitly teaches that none can forgive sins but God alone. None can pardon except God. So Luther once wrote this. I'm trying to set up where we're going today. That this approach to forgiving sins, as the Catholic Church was doing at the time, was usurping the right that belonged to Christ alone. Only He delivers from sin, and grants righteousness and eternal life. That's a quote from Luther. So Luther wanted to bring attention to this very important issue, and to remind folks of what the Pharisees were wrongly doing of Jesus, even in Mark 2, that God alone can forgive sins. But there's a deeper problem going on here, and I wanted to point us to that. The deeper problem during the time of Luther, and probably in some instances still goes on to this day, is this. It's what Luther said. Maybe you heard it. I don't know how well you could hear the video there. Right at the end, the church was requiring a further payment for sin on top of what Christ did. If Christ died for our sins, why must the church exact more payment from the people? Especially the poor. Whether it be financial payment or some sort of spiritual payment. Go and do this. Go and do X number of good deeds, and you'll make up for your sins this week. Luther said that's borders on blasphemy. It's not right. It's not correct teaching. Either Christians are saved by the work of Christ, or they are not. Right? What Luther and others began to discover as they read their Bibles was the significance of this thing called faith. And this is where we're going today, is what role does faith play in the scheme of salvation? It's all well and good that Christ lived a perfect life and died to atone for our sins and rose again. It's all well and good that He did that, but how does any of that matter for me? How does this event that happened 2,000 years ago make any difference in my life or in my eternal standing? What good can something that happened that long ago make in my life, for me? How can what somebody else did play any role in whether or not I'm viewed as innocent or guilty before God? These are very crucial questions. And to get the answers, we need to understand this big theological word. It's a biblical word. You're going to find it in your Bibles if you're reading through your Bible. But nonetheless, it probably reads a little bit like what when you see it at first. This word, justification. What is justification? And the big discovery or rediscovery that I'm hoping we're going to see of the Reformation is about this connection between justification and faith. In fact, this is the centerpiece of the Reformation. So if there is one thing that I would hope that y'all would take away from this month, from this time of hearing sermons about Luther and times of hearing sermons about the Reformation and other biblical principles that were rediscovered or came out of the Reformation, and maybe hopefully from what goes on downstairs a little later today, if you could take one thing away from this, I would hope it would be this, that the Reformation was about the fact that men and women are justified in the sight of God by the grace of God through Christ alone, not through any works, not through anything you do. It is just you are justified in the sight of God by faith alone in Christ Jesus, and that is it. That's the big takeaway from the Reformation. And so you know that this is not, say, my interpretation of the Reformation. I want to give you a quick quote from a man who lived during that time named Heinrich Bullinger. He was a Swedish man. He was pastor at the time. And these are his words about justification. It is the head and foundation of evangelical and apostolic doctrine, he says. Absolutely crucial, absolutely central. This is not a peripheral issue or a theological squabble that we're talking about here. No, this is mainstream stuff for Christians. And this was a man living in the mid-1500s. So, okay, well, Pastor, looking at our text today, we just heard Mike read from Romans 1. I don't see the word in our passage today. Pastor said, why are you bringing this up? I don't see justification mentioned in this text. Well, justification is about how Christians are made right with God. It's about being righteous in God's sight. It's about how and why something that happened 2,000 years ago matters to us. Why that can be important for us today. Without the Reformers' understanding of justification, I think that Christ's work would have almost no bearing on our standing before God today. This was a revolution, in a sense, going back to what the Bible had taught and back to at least the time of Augustine, which was, say, the 3rd and 4th centuries. But I chose this passage because this was the big one for Luther. So we don't see justification, the word, in the passage, but this was the one that, for whatever reason, God used to open to Luther's eyes. And so I want to look into this a little bit, maybe see a little bit of what Luther saw in this text. But some of you may say to yourself, Pastor Josh, this is not a theology class. So of what importance is this to us? And I want to deal with this objection first, that maybe doctrine's not that big of a deal, or why you go on about theology, who cares? The main thing is sticking to the center. Maybe some folks don't think that this is the center, but I want to show you that this is of absolutely eternal importance. Imagine, if you will, a new employee who just got to work one morning and saw a note on his desk from the office manager that said, "Meet me in my office at 9:30 for orientation." Well, let's suppose that this new employee came from a company that didn't have office managers. Maybe their previous company was smaller and everyone just reported directly to the head guy, the owner. So he just assumed that following orders from the office manager wasn't important. The boss doesn't really care about that. Who's that? Who's the office manager? What is it anyway? So he balled up the note and threw it in the trash can. Later that day, the office manager came by the new employee's cubicle and asked, "Where were you this morning? Everyone else had showed up for orientation. Where were you? Please don't miss the meeting again." Well, the next day, the same thing happened because this employee had it set in their mind that the only person they had to listen to was the top dog, the boss, the CEO. Office managers don't matter. Who is this grumpy person that keeps popping by my cubicle and telling me to come to this meeting? What a weirdo. Of course, you see the oddness of my example, but such an employee wouldn't get very far in the workforce today. One of the first keys to being a good employee when you are hired is to be sure to understand the office rules, is it not? How do they do things around here? Who are the people that I take instruction from? What are my duties, etc.? Your previous job may not have had those rules, or they may have a different set of rules or guidelines, or maybe this is your first real job. But the best rule of thumb is, don't assume. How tragic it would be if you lost your soul because you made assumptions, just like the foolish new employee at his job. How tragic if you assumed wrongly what it was that actually pleased the boss and how you can stand in his or her favor. I think many times we Christians live maybe with one foot in the door of the world and one foot in the church, because most people don't talk about justification at home, or because you don't hear the sports anchor talking about justification. Or how often do you wander up to the local market and a conversation breaks out in the aisle about justification? Very rarely. Almost never, I would say. But many of us use this faulty logic in thinking, well, it must not be important then. I don't hear anybody talking about it, so therefore it must be irrelevant. But that's letting the world dictate your priorities, which is completely backwards. If you don't know how it is that God saves people, or how to be right with God, or what that looks like, or how that happens, please don't assume. Don't assume that, you know, oh, well, God loves everybody. Well, yeah, that's true, but what does that mean? How does He love everybody? How has He demonstrated that? In fact, you'll hear that from people in the culture. They'll say God loves everybody, a truth that they get from the Bible, yet they reject the Bible. So it makes no sense. We need to think about these things. And you can't, where I'm going with that analogy is to say, you cannot work for a company if you don't understand at least the fundamentals of your job. Who you work for. What do they want you to do? It doesn't matter how hard you try. Well, I really, really tried to get to heaven. I really did my best. I had good intentions. Well, if it's not the rules of the company, you're not getting the job. So understanding justification is not a laughing matter. You won't even get in the building if you don't know the rules of how the company works and how things go in God's office. This justification is like office rule number one. It's framed in every office, in every cubicle, written on every door in every bathroom stall. In Luther's words, justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. So this is huge. This is not just a random theological word. Many of you probably understand the idea of justification. We just wouldn't have put that word to it. But I want to unpack it for us a little bit. So did you know that the word Trinity is never found in the Bible? Can't find it. Look for it. It's not there. Some groups wrongly conclude, therefore, that this means that the Trinity is a made-up doctrine. That the church hierarchies just came up with that. Well, that too would be faulty logic. And because today you don't see the word, say, justification in our passage, does not mean that that's not what Paul's talking about. So Paul is beginning to unpack justification here all the way up until, say, chapters 4. And he won't even mention the word until chapter 4. But Luther saw justification here, and I think it's there. And so I want to talk about it a little bit, maybe what he saw. All right, well, first, let's make some quick observations about the text. So verse 17, if you look at it there, if you've got your Bible opened, it says this, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Hear that last word. It's revealed. That's saying something to us. It's disclosed. It's shared. It's brought into the light. It's manifested. Also see the word brings in verse 16. If you have your NIV, you'll see the word brings there. All of the other translations actually have something like the power of God for salvation or the power of God that is at work for everyone who believes. The NIV is the only one that has the word brings, and actually brings is not in the Greek. So if you go to the original and look for it, you're not going to find the word brings. But the translators of the NIV included that word there because they're trying to convey the idea that salvation is given by God, which is conveyed in this passage. It is not something that's done by man. As the text says, it is the power of God, not the power of man for salvation. It was first revealed by God to us through Christ, and now it is to be revealed by us to the rest of the world, as we're going to see. So like the employee that we mentioned a minute ago, most likely, of course, the example that I gave is a little absurd, as you know, you probably saw, that he would have probably had a pretty clear-cut job description, or he would have known maybe what the company's values and guidelines were for him to do. It wouldn't have been left up in the air for him to figure out. Orientation classes and things like that exist for that reason, to give their employees a sense of what is expected. But the point is this, the employees are not left to just assume or figure it out. So neither are we in God's economy, in God's world, in God's kingdom. We're not left to just figure it out. God has revealed to us His plan. How is it that God makes known to us how we're to be right with Him, to be justified before Him, to have this righteousness? How has God revealed that? Well, what's it say? If you look in your text again, it says, in the gospel, right? The gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, it says. So the gospel is how it's revealed. What is the gospel? We've been talking about this the last few weeks, and I hope you really heard some of that the last couple of weeks, that this event called the gospel is where Jesus came to earth. Jesus came down, lived His life, and died so that we could be right with God. That is the gospel message, that Jesus came and lived for us and died for us, had pity on us, and offers us salvation in Himself. That is the gospel, that we can know God through Christ. And that was the first place it was revealed, our text says today, in the gospel. Then after that, it's revealed through preaching. So I know that it's uncomfortable and difficult, especially in our very secular climate today, and especially here in New England, to share with people this gospel message, but that is actually how people come to know it. That is how people see it. And Paul says, look at verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel. People didn't figure out the gospel message. It had to be shared with them. That's a part of God's plan. That's a part of the rules of the office. And I know maybe we're tempted to think that doesn't make any sense to us, that God would do it that way, to save people by this message. What about the people who've never had the message? We ask all those kinds of questions. But this is not our office. This is not our world. God has told us this is how it is. And maybe that falls on, you know, it's not palatable for us, but that is what God says is true. So Paul says he's eager to preach it. We should have an eagerness and an earnestness about sharing Christ with others. And in fact, all of the apostles were told. The last words of Jesus to the disciples were what? What did Jesus say? His last words, go. Go and make disciples. He didn't say, hang out a little bit and feel good about yourself. Whatever. He said, go. Go and make disciples. So that's the big call. It's about going. It's about sharing. It's about preaching this message. So we've seen that it's revealed. That's one of the big points about this justification. Now I want to focus on the righteousness of God. What does that have to do with justification? This is one of the big points here. So let's zoom in a bit on the phrase, the righteousness of God in our passage. What does that mean? Well, at first, Luther, and maybe we ourselves, I know when I read this passage over and over again, I can see where he would have walked away with this if you don't read the latter half. But you see, Luther at first believed that justification, this passage, that this righteousness of God was referring to God's own righteousness, the righteousness that he has in himself. And he employed that righteousness to reward those who were good and punish those who were sinners. That it was mainly referring to the justice of God, which actually it can be translated that way. The justice of God is revealed in the gospel. But that's not gospel, is it? Think about that. Especially if you know anything about the next few chapters in Romans, it's not gospel or good news when you're a sinner. When you're like me and you struggle and you fail and you daily have to go back to God and say, Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. You know, I didn't see that. I was not thinking clearly. Or I completely forgot about that. Or whatever. That we are flawed individuals and we struggle to obey all that God has asked us to do. But in the chapters following this one, in chapters 2 and 3 especially, you'll see, if you're familiar with them, you'll see that humanity has exchanged the glory of God for idols, all of us. That God gave humanity over to our lusts and our sins because we didn't want anything to do with Him. We would rather have the lie than the truth. It says we should exchange the truth of God for a lie. That we have no excuse for our law-breaking because God has revealed Himself clearly in creation. So for that guy on that island over there, he knows about God. That's what the Bible teaches anyways. Now we have all fallen short of the glory of God and that none are righteous, not even one. So is it good then, if that's true of us, that if true of you, that you're not righteous, that there's no fear of God in yourself, when left to yourself, no fear of God in your eyes? Is that a good thing, that God is righteous and just and will justly exact every penalty? No, it's not gospel. So what is the good news here? And this is what Luther was wrestling with. Okay, this good news, that's what gospel means. What is it? I'm not seeing it in this passage. If this righteousness of God here in verse 17 is just referring to God's own moral uprightness to uphold His law and to condemn sinners when they disobey and to reward the good, well, then there's going to be very little rewarding and a lot of condemning. It's not good news. But the breakthrough came when Luther read on, when he read the second part of verse 17 and started to wrestle with how they connect. Second part of the verse says this, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It shows us that Paul is not just making a statement about God's justice. And then comes the very last part, which seems to be to clear things up a little bit. He says, just as it is written, the righteousness or the righteous or just will live by faith. And so usually when you hear that phrase, that is as it is written or just as it is written, you know that Paul is supporting or driving home what he said. And so if that's the case, then what Paul just said about the righteousness or justice of God is not just a blanket statement about how God is righteous, but something much more. Let's look at Romans 4, and this will really clear it up, I think, for us, because Paul develops this idea on through the first few chapters of Romans. And look at Romans 4, the first five verses here. I'm just going to read them for you. This, I hope, will really sort of demystify things maybe a little bit. What then shall we say? This is beginning at verse 1. that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified, there's the word, by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, right? However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Do you hear that? That is good news. This gives us a deeper understanding, maybe, of what Paul is getting at in Romans 1. The righteousness of God, back to that phrase, is not referring to the moral character of God. It's not just about how God is righteous, but that God, that the good news about this righteousness is that it can be given to us. That's where the good news is. That by faith in Christ, that's why it says the righteous will live by faith. Because that's how they're righteous. It's by faith. You're not righteous in your own works. You never will be. You never will get it right on your own. You will get it. The only way you'll get it right is to realize you don't get it right and that God got it right and He offers that to you. So in other words, by faith in Jesus, we are given God's very righteousness. We are declared righteous in God's sight, justified in God's sight. This is a righteousness that is bestowed, that comes from God, that some translations have it, from God, and is given to sinners in the gospel, sinners like you and me. So it is by faith in Jesus that we laid hold of this righteousness, without which none of us could stand before God and live. Well, when the people were swarming around Jesus, it's a pretty common theme that you'll find in the Gospels. We just mentioned a story where they were swarming and they lowered down this man, and Jesus not only healed him, but forgave his sins. There's another story in John 6 where the crowds are swarming and they come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus, what can I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, right before that, was talking about longing and laboring for the food that endures to eternal life, not just this passing, fleeting food that He was about to feed them. And they ask Him, "Well then, okay, teacher, how do we have this eternal life? What do we do to do the works of God?" Listen to this profound response. This is maybe one of my life verses. Jesus' answer was not, "Be good, go to church, do the right thing." That wasn't Jesus' answer. His answer was not, "Throw a coin in the church piggy bank and go to confession." His answer was this, and I quote, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Just believe. This is the great gospel news that Luther saw in Romans 1. Not the righteousness of God demanding His perfect obedience. Luther was driving his mentor crazy because as they walked around the monastery, Luther would break out in confession because his thought life was impure. He couldn't confess enough, and it nearly drove his father crazy in the monastery. But he got it. He realized, "I can't. My thoughts are the things that I think, the things that I should think and I'm not thinking, the things that I should be doing I'm not doing, or things I'm doing or things that I should not be doing." On and on and on. And finally, the light bulb went off and he said, "No, believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and you will be saved. You will stand justified in the face of a perfect, righteous God. All you who thirst, who are burdened and heavy laden, come to the waters and drink. Come have your fill of God by faith, and you also will be given the very righteousness of God Himself." This is the gospel, the good news. This is what it means to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what the Reformation was about. Amen.